Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me just make a comment or two about that chapter. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there are some difficulties in the text, and we don't know exactly how to translate them. And so you'll see a number of differences in your translations. And the first verse of chapter 13 is very difficult. Some translations just leave blanks because there's supposed to be some numerals in there, apparently. Saul was so many years old when he began to reign, and he reigned X number of years, etc., but the numerals aren't there. Well, it's part of one, but so some translations leave them blank, and some try to adjust them from other data in the scriptures and supply them, and others, well, it's just tough to know how to translate. So you'll see a number of different attempts at that. Our own translation is sort of a takeoff on the King James in the way they rendered it, but it's just a little bit of guessing. Can't be too sure on verse 1. Just to know how to take it. And there are others. You get down to about verse 5, and some of your translations have 30,000 chariots. Some have 3,000. Well, that's a good bit of difference, is it? The 3,000 come from some of the ancient versions, which is probably correct in that there were 6,000 horses, which means two horses to a chariot, and so on. But you'll find these differences, and it's just it tends to be a little typical. The text of 1 2 Samuel is just a little bit more difficult in some places, and that's why you have these differences. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 13 and get it in front of us. Saul was 1 year into his reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 from Israel, and 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the hill country around Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent each one to his tent. Now Jonathan struck down the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard, saying, "Saul has struck down the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel has moreover become a stench among the Philistines." So the people were called out after Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horses, and people like the sand by the seashore in number. So they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw they were in dire straits, for the people were hard pressed. So the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, among rocks, in underground places, and in cisterns. And Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days for the appointed time Samuel had set, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the communion offerings." And he offered up the burnt offering. Now when he had finished offering up the burnt offering, why, Samuel came. So Saul went out to meet and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come at the appointed time within the days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, and I thought, now the Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not sought Yahweh's favor. So I restrained myself from waiting, and I offered up the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. Now, for now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not stand. Yahweh has searched out for himself a man after his heart, and Yahweh has commanded him as leader over his people, for you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were found with him, about 6,000 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were found with them were staying at Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And raiders went out from the Philistine camp, three groups of them. The first turned on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. And another group turned on the road to Beit Horon. And another turned onto the road to the territory that looks down over the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Moreover, there was no metal worker to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews should make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each one of them, to sharpen his plowshare and his mattocks and his axe and his sickle. And the fee was a pim for the plowshares and for the mattocks and for a fork and for the axes and for setting a point on a cattle goad. So it happened on the day of battle, neither sword nor spear was to be found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. However, Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Then the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. I remember a time when, a number of years ago, when I was trying to continue my graduate studies and was applying to another graduate school, and they had their own examination that you had to stand, and so I went to this institution to take this graduate exam, and they graciously put me up in some of their facilities the night before, and as I was staying there in the room, I felt my electric razor needed to be cleaned out, the whiskers knocked out of the head, and so on, and as I usually did, and so I opened it up. Now, yeah, a couple of ways you can do that. You can do it over the lavatory and so on, knock them out, but then those things kind of get stuck in the water, and it makes kind of gummy stuff in the lavatory. So I save that. I just do it over the toilet bowl. And so I proceeded to do that. Now, you know, sometimes something can happen in that the way your little brush touches the heads inside that, they can come loose and they all dropped into the toilet bowl water. Well, there's nothing to do but to fetch them out and so on and dry them up. And well, we don't need to go into all that. But I began to think, is this a sign? That is, am I going to do poorly on this exam tomorrow? Will I not be accepted? Is my whole quest going to go down the sewer, as it were? You're always kind of thinking about signs, aren't you? Well, you see the signs in 1 Samuel 13 of what seems to be coming. Of course, after chapters 11 and 12, we wouldn't think things would get quite so bleak so quickly, because chapter 11, Saul's victory over the Ammonites, and chapter 12, even though Samuel dressed down Israel, he still gave them positive encouragement as well. And so you tend to think that now things seem to turn the corner, and perhaps things will move on in Israel in a positive direction under this new regime of kingship. But then you, as the reader, as you work your way through 1 Samuel 13, begin to, well, see signs that may disturb you a bit. And these signs, I think, are instructive for us who live under the kingdom of God in our day, because, they're still alive and well, and we may see them in our own lives as well. So they carry over from 1050 BC to our own time, so I think we should pay attention to them. So what are these signs? Well, first one is, there can be foreboding in success, verses 1 to 4. There can be foreboding in success. Now, we've already talked about that difficult text in verse 1 and so on, but you see what Saul did. He chose 3,000 men as a kind of a standing army group and so on. Two-thirds of them were with Saul. One-third was with Jonathan, his son, and so on. Saul, they were in the territory of Benjamin. They were about 6-7 miles northeast of Jerusalem where they were. Now, then something strikes us. There in verse 3, Jonathan struck down the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Now, Geba was about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Some think it was the same as Gibeah, but we don't know for sure. But it's about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it says the Philistines heard about it, verse 3. Obviously they did, knocking off the garrison there, and so on. And of course, the press release comes out from Saul's headquarters, and it reads, Saul has struck down the garrison of the Philistines. Well, that was the case. The regime always got the credit, even though Jonathan was actually the one who did it, and so on. But that worries me just a bit, that Jonathan struck down the garrison of the Philistines. Why didn't Saul? Wasn't that the whole reason in chapter 8 that Israel said, we want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles, da-da-da-da-da-da. Why wasn't Saul doing that? Why was it Jonathan? You might say, I don't want to overread it, but it almost seems as if the wrong person knocked off the garrison. It should have been Saul taking the initiative. Why wasn't he doing that? It's a bad sign. Why is that the case? So they have success here, but you have a low-key sense that with the success, there may be something aruck. There can be foreboding in success. And so Saul, because the Philistines, he's sure, are going to get their retaliation and want their pound of flesh, he goes down to Gilgal, I think it's the one at the Jordan, near the Jordan River, to assemble the troops of Israel there, to try to collect the troops without interference from the Philistines, and he's going to have to face the Philistines. But there was this success. But why wasn't Saul doing it? Why was it, in a sense, the wrong servant? Why was it Jonathan? Something seems to be a bit wrong. You can have that sort of thing. DeWitt Wallace, I think was his name, was the CEO or whatever, years ago, of the Reader's Digest Corporation and so on. And he had this practice, apparently, of giving out bonuses to his employees, sometimes lavish bonuses. There didn't seem to be, apparently, much rhyme nor reason that determined the bonuses. It was kind of at his whim, but he could give some very generous bonuses. On the other hand, if you got a bonus of several hundred dollars and so on, wasn't necessarily a good sign, because if you got a lower bonus, it was probably a prelude to dismissal. So, you know, you could say to your wife, I got a bonus. She said, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, but it was only $400. I'm on my way out. You see, a success, and yet it looks like something good, and yet at the same time, it has a bad undercurrent to it. Now, that's the sort of thing you seem to see here. There can be foreboding in success. Does that ever carry over in the way things operate in the Christian life and existence today? Yeah, I think it does. I can't think of all of them and so on, but let me throw out an example or two for you to chew on. Here you have a Christian wife and mother. And she is, and she relishes it. She teaches and catechizes and prays with and for her children. Isn't that delightful? That's great. Why isn't the father doing it? Where's he in all this? Well, you might say, well, but yeah, isn't he a Christian? Yeah, he's a member of the congregation. He goes to worship, et cetera, and he's a professing Christian, but maybe his wife's far more knowledgeable in the scriptures than he is. It oftentimes happens. Maybe she's better at educationally interacting with the children. That's often can be the case and so on. But why isn't he there somehow, somewhere, doing some of that, being the prophet, priest, and king in his own church, in his house, to which God has called him, and so on? Why isn't he It doesn't mean that the wife can't do anything. Don't throw that up at me. It's just that he can have her assist him. He can have her even suggest. She can even map things out. But he ought to be involved somewhere in that. Why is it the wrong servant in a sense? Why? You know what? We have a problem sometimes in that we can have Christian men. And they're in worship. And they can drink beer and they can talk about Southeastern Conference football, but they're not nourishing the church in their house. And they ought to be doing that. There can be foreboding in success. Well, there can be, see the same sort of pattern sometimes. Depends on the circumstances, right? I don't want to get into a big debate here and so on. Some Christian parents think that the best option for their children at a certain time may be to be in a Christian school. That's fine. All right. But you have to beware that you don't begin to think, I don't need to be quite so vigorous in teaching and disciplining my kids because they're getting that a lot of that in the Christian school. No, they're not getting what you can give them. But you see, you can almost punt your responsibilities away. There can be success, but there can be a kind of a foreboding of it. And you see that here in our text, that it was a bad sign. Now, second sign. There can be revolt in reasonableness, verses 8 to 15. There can be revolt in reasonableness. Now, you have to keep in mind here, as you look at verses 8 through 15, that Samuel had given Saul certain instructions in chapter 10, verse 8, that there would come a time when they would be gathered at Gilgal. And he said, chapter 10, verse 8, I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice communion sacrifices. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. Now, chapter 10, verse 8, I'm not going to go into a big explanation about this. We could here, but we won't. But chapter 10, verse 8 must be kept in view as you look at verses 8 through 15 here. So they're at Gilgal. The blow is finally, perhaps, going to be struck against the Philistines. And Saul is to wait until Samuel arrives to offer certain sacrifices and so on, and to give him directions. Now, you see what happened there in verse 8. He waited 7 days and Samuel didn't come. And the people were scattering from him. And Saul made an executive decision, you might say. He went ahead and offered part of the sacrifices in verse 9, the burnt offering and so on. Now, I don't care if you disagree. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. There are some scholars that think that Saul's main mistake or error here was that he went ahead and intruded on the priest's office and he himself offered up these sacrifices. I don't think that's the case. I think if that was the case, the text would have to be far more precise and clear about it. When it says that he offered up the burnt offering in verse 9, I tend to think, as in other places in the historical books, that it means that he offered it up in the sense that he had the priest that was at hand offer it up. So I don't think the big offense here on Saul's part was that he intruded into the priest's function. It's just that he jumped the gun and he had these sacrifices offered. Oftentimes it'll say he offered them when it means he authorized them to be offered and so on. So I don't think that was Saul's main offense and so on. But he waited 7 days in one sense. They apparently didn't wait to complete 7 days because after the burnt offering was offered, verse 10 says, why Samuel came. And so Saul goes out to greet him and so on. It's very important that you remember how chapter 10, verse 8 read. Samuel said, "You'll wait 7 days until I come to you." Don't just do the math. Don't just do the 7 days and tick it off, but until I come to you. And I'll offer the sacrifices and I'll tell you what you must do. That was important because the point was that Samuel, being the prophet of God and being the bearer of the word of God, was in a position, you might say, above the king. The king was to be subject to the word of God that came through the prophet of God. And Samuel will come and tell Saul what he must do in the situation. And Saul submits to that word. He's the king under the word of God. That's the point here. And you notice that Saul has it all worked out as he places his rationale before Samuel as to why he had gone ahead. You notice he has basically 4 points. Verse 11, when I saw the people scattered from me, so there is military or army morale, so on, there's a problem. Prophetic failure. You did not come at the appointed time. So he accuses Samuel. There's a military threat, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash. They were assembling their troops for major assault. And then religious duty. I thought I have not sought Yahweh's favor. I hadn't gone through the sacrificial ritual and the prayers. I hadn't done the proper procedures before battle. So therefore, then it's difficult to translate that last part. It's something like I restrained myself, probably the idea that I restrained myself from waiting and I offered up the burnt offering. Now Samuel says to him, "You acted foolishly." And notice what Samuel highlights in verses 13 and 14. The 4 times he mentions the root word command or commandment. He said, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not stand." Not that Saul himself will be rejected, but he wouldn't have an ongoing kingdom. He wouldn't have a dynasty. He wouldn't have an ongoing kingly line. And Yahweh has searched out for himself a man after his heart, and Yahweh has commanded him as leader, "For you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." But the stress is on the commandment, on the word of Yahweh that Saul was to be subject to, and instead, for certain plausible reasons, or what he thought were plausible reasons, he made his own decision and placed himself above that word. Now that seems to be the heart of what is going on there. There can be revolt in reasonableness, but it all sounds so very reasonable. There are times, Saul says, when you consider all the factors, that I just have to operate as I see fit and not as you, as God's prophet, told me to do. But it's putting himself above the word. Very reasonable, but at the very heart of it, there's revolt in it. Now, does that ever happen in Christian experience? Well, yes, I think so. Again, let me throw out a couple possibilities just to flesh it out a bit. You may have one who's a professing Christian, young man, young woman, who may say, "You know, I always held to waiting until marriage. But it is cheaper if we live together now. And we intend to get married anyway, eventually. And I may lose him if I don't do it. And a lot of our friends have done this, and it seems to work out okay for them."
Seems also reasonable, but it does go up against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, about that word that comes across in translation as fornication, and it's not an option for someone who has been bought with a price, he says. You see, you have reasonableness, but at the heart of that reasonableness is a revolt against the word. Or take Jesus' words in Matthew 6, right? You remember when he says in the Sermon on the Mount there, and you, in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders and so on, but when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Because Jesus assumes that if we're his disciples, we will engage in private personal prayer. He just assumes it. Seems to me that comes with authority then. So what do you do with a fellow who says, well, you know, it's really difficult for me to find time for personal prayer because I'm not a morning person. It takes me 2-3 hours, you know, when I get up before I know what's going on. Not only that, but I have a hard time focusing and concentrating. I think I have one of those syndromes people talk about. And my wife or my spouse doesn't really encourage me very much. And I work long days, and when I get home and I'm just pooped out, I just don't have anything to go on. And you, when you pray, go in your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in the secret place. So you have a rationale that seems all very reasonable, etc., but at the heart of it, there's a revolt against the claim of the word. Oh, you know what it was like. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was attractive to the eyes, and that it was desirable for having success. All of which was utterly irrelevant because there was a word from the king. This is the sort of thing that we find that can be a problem for us. And so whether you're a king or whether you're a peon, it's your attitude toward the word. And you must be utterly submissive to that above all. It's no matter who we are, even if we're Saul. It was Robert Bruce probably about 1600 or a little before in Scotland, who was preaching one day, and King James VI of Scotland, I think he later became the first of England, but King James VI was in the congregation. He was in the gallery, I think, and he had, like kings do, some of his courtiers around him and so on. And James tended to be kind of rude, and he was talking to his lackeys around him while Robert Bruce was preaching. So Robert Bruce stopped. Well, James didn't want to be the only one talking, so he stopped. Robert Bruce began preaching again and so on, and James started talking again, and Bruce stopped, and James stopped. Robert Bruce began preaching again and went on, and James went on bantering around with his cohorts and all that. Finally, Bruce stopped. And he looked up at where James was in the gallery, and he spoke to him directly. He said, there's a saying among the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it befits all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. The word carries the freight. And whether we're king or far less than that, we must submit to the word. there can be revolt in reasonableness.
Now, third, another sign, there may be hope in helplessness. Now, this is verses 5 to 7 and verses 16 to 23. There may be hope in helplessness. Now, just look at what a dark day it is for Israel here. For example, you look at verses 5 to 7, and they're without courage. And it talks about how they hid themselves in caves and thickets, you know, in cisterns. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the east side to get a buffer between them and the Philistines. They went over to the territory of Gad and Gilead. They're without courage. Then you notice that verses 16 to 18 show they're without resistance. Here was Saul. He was camped at Geba, about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem there. And in verses 16 to 18, it talks about the Philistines sending out raiding parties. Well, they sent some out toward Ophrah. That would be up toward Gideon's old turf, north of them. They sent some toward Beit Horon, which would be west of them. They sent some out toward the valley of Zeboim, which would probably be down southeast of them. But Israel could do nothing. There was Saul anchored at Geba and so on, but they couldn't keep the Philistines from raiding from Israel, from plundering, from supplying their army and so on. They couldn't offer any resistance at all. So they're without courage, they're without resistance, and in verses 19 to 23, they're without weapons. The Philistines had a monopoly on metalworking and iron at that time, and it says that no one in Israel had any weapons, metal, iron weapons, except they had sword. Jonathan and Saul had sword and spear, but nobody else in Israel had any of those kind of weapons. What would they have? Oh, they would probably have staves, they might have clubs, they might have slings, but no swords or spears. The Philistines had the metalworking locked up. It was so bad that the Israelites even had to go down to Philistia to get their farm implements. Service. You want your plowshare or your axe or your mattock sharpened or your cattle goad, you could go down to Philistia, and for a fee, you could get that done. They were in such abject condition. It's at a stranglehold. It's like the Philistines. It'd be like, taking everybody's dentures from them and then giving them apples to eat or something like that. They were just utterly at the mercy of the Philistines. Such helplessness. That sometimes, if you think of that context, sometimes that very desperate, nasty context leads to something. I just happened to think of Gil Hodges back in 1950 when he played baseball for the Brooklyn Dodgers. There was one time when he came home about August 31st, 1950. He'd been on a road trip for 3 weeks, and his wife, Joan, was upset at them. They were having a scrap. Well, maybe mostly she was having a scrap. She was doing most of the talking and complaining and, frankly, bellyaching at Gil because he'd been gone for 3 weeks. And he didn't even bring a gift back. And not only that, but I suppose she was harried and harassed because she was taking care of their child all that time. And I think she was pregnant with another and so on. You know how that can build up, that 3 weeks. And then he comes home, and so here's this big to-do and brouhaha in Hodges' household. Well, before Gil went to the game that night, he kissed his wife goodbye. That was a risky thing to do, probably. And said he'd see her after the game, and she said, well, it doesn't matter. You've been gone all this time. Another night won't matter. Off he goes to the game. It was that night that Gil Hodges hit a two-run homer, and then he hit a three-run homer, and then he hit another two-run homer, and then he had a single, and then I think the last time he was up, he hit another home run 450 feet, and he tied the record for home runs by a single batter in one game, four of them he had. He probably had the best game of his career, but you think of the context in which that occurred. Ugh. Now, that's when you see the context here with
with Israel. And you see how very bleak their situation is. If you're a Bible reader, you ought to say, something may be about to happen. Because you know that such conditions and situations are sometimes the springboard for Yahweh's action and intervention. It seems to be that those are times when it's as if the Lord says, this may be the place where I can work. And you think back and you say, yes, there was the time, wasn't there, in Genesis 18 when Abraham, who was 100 years old, and Sarah was postmenopausal, and there was no way they could have that son that he had promised them, but there they did. And there was that time when Israel stood at the sea in Exodus 14, and there were Pharaoh's chariots coming in the distance and bearing down upon them. And as Isaiah said, Yahweh made a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And there was that time when Israel stood to the east of the Jordan River in Joshua 3-4, and they were to cross that river. And why on earth does Yahweh choose springtime when the Jordan River is in flood and it's a mile wide and you can't even, not only the water, but all that jungle-like crud that you have to go through? Why does He choose then to take them into the land? But He cut off the waters up at a place called Adam. And Israel was able to cross the Jordan. Or there's that time in Judges 7, right, when Yahweh reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300 men, lest Israel should get to thinking that their own power had saved them. So He reduced them to next to nothing. And there was a brilliant victory against the Midianites. Or there's that terrible, tragic figure, Samson, the playboy from the Sorek Valley, who now has had his eyes scooped out from the Philistines and has been chained and a prisoner and so on. But he comes out and he begs Yahweh for strength one more time. And in Judges 16, he brings the house down on the Philistines and so on. Again and again, there's human helplessness, just like on that Friday when those women saw Joseph and Nicodemus bury their Lord in that garden tomb. And nothing looked more bleak than that. But it's in the context of the helplessness of His people that Yahweh has this way of saying, that's a situation in which I think I could work. That seems to be the stage on which Yahweh delights to display His glory. It's our condition in such helplessness that tempts Him to come to our deliverance. You never have so much leverage with the Lord as you have in your helplessness when He beholds you there. Psalm 116 really is true. When I was brought low, He saved me. So helplessness may not be such a bad sign. There may be hope in helplessness. So, it's a dark day in Israel, to be sure. And the story here, at this point, ends in helplessness, but not in hopelessness. God's people may often be helpless, but not be hopeless. Because Yahweh is their God. Thanks be to Him. Let us pray. There is no other God that we want in our messes. And there is no other God, O Lord, who would bother with us in our messes. But you, O Lord, are the rock that steadies us. You are the tower that defends us. You are the Savior who rescues us. And for being this God, we give our thanks to you once more. Amen.